A larger and shorter catechism is what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 88. Question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Answer. Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Last time we talked about the resurrection. It's the first thing at the start of the new day. And the new day that we're talking about is Judgment Day. So, after that, after the resurrection that we talked about, a resurrection that will include all men, good and evil, there'll be a general and final judgment. And so we're going to talk about some of the proofs, particularly in the Bible, of a final judgment. We're going to speak of the person who's judging in the final judgment and the appearance of the judge, how that all will come to pass. Then we're going to talk about who shall be judged, which is at the fore of this answer. The manner of the judgment, and finally the place and the time of the judgment. So there are a number of aspects of final judgment that we need to consider. Some of them are more central to the question. Some are perhaps peripheral questions, but we're going to talk about them. We're now ratcheting down the catechisms with respect to what we're to believe, the articles of faith, the section of the confession based upon and around the Apostles' Creed. We really only have a couple more weeks of that before we move on to the doctrine of the law. So, it may seem, you might think, well, why are we talking about final judgment in the larger catechism at question 88 when we're going to go to question 196? The answer is, it really is the final part of what we are to believe as held forth in the Apostles' Creed. And so we're going to examine the final judgment at this time. In the next couple of weeks, we'll finish up the discussion of the final judgment, and then we're going to move on to what man is to do, what duty God requires of man. And that is going to be an extensive exposition of the Ten Commandments and application thereof. So, there is, I think, a little bit of a logic to having this in this way. You know, by ending the section as we have been and will over the next couple weeks, on this note of a final day, a final judgment, a reminder there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be an account given, and you know, here's what's going to happen to the wicked, here's what's going to happen to the righteous, which are things we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. It really does set us up for that question of then, oh, what do we need to do? How should we live? And finally, in the catechisms, how should we worship this God? You know, so we'll take up the questions concerning the Lord's Prayer. So it's important then that we think about, and as we're going to see as we wrap this up tonight, Christ himself appeals to the final judgment to make you much more circumspect in the way that you're living your life. You should be careful how you're living your life. You should take some thought, take heed, be careful. And so the first question then, what proofs do we have of the final judgment? And we could spend time on this, and I really don't want to. Beside the fact that all men by nature observe a providence that declares that God is governor of the world, as we can see presumed in Ecclesiastes 3:17.
Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time there for every purpose and for every work.
Yeah, I said in my heart that God, there's a time. God's going to judge. Everybody knows that by nature. They sense that there's a final judgment. Light of nature teaches that there is a disparity. You know, people generally are living their lives with this notion that they're going to give an account. Right? Otherwise, they would just go out and do whatever they want, generally speaking, because there wouldn't be anything beyond the here and the now.
That's the conscience's main role, right?
The conscience is really, we're going to come to the conscience again, but the conscience is, in fact, confirming this in people. And not only do people have a sense of this final judgment, and we'll see as we go through some of our scripture proofs, because as I note, the fact that there's a final judgment is plainly revealed in Scripture. And we'll see that there are occasions, interactions in the Bible where the people pretty clearly agree. There isn't this vast disagreement between believers and unbelievers on this notion of a final judgment. People tend to believe that there will be a final judgment. And they do because it is a light of nature issue. Furthermore, if you were to read Jonathan Edwards on this particular question, Edwards even points out that the light of nature leads men not simply to a sense of a general and final judgment, but that it's not just going to be on an individual basis, like when you die, but they also have a sense that there's going to be a judgment where we're all going to kind of sit down together, and this is going to happen in one big sweeping moment, that there will be a judgment at which time, you know, everybody's going to give an account. You know, and that they know that at some level, they sense this, for example, in perjury laws. You know, when this idea that you're swearing before God that you're telling the truth. Well, if you're not, someday, at least, this is going to come to light. And the presumption is it'll come to light in the multitude of people, not just, you know, you individually at death. So the light of nature is teaching more than this final judgment. It's teaching that the final judgment is going to be a comprehensive and sweeping motion that takes in every rational creature.
Now, people won't just be judged individually, but they'll be judged by nation, correct? By people. Like, doesn't Christ say it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah?
Judgment than we're going to come to that. We'll talk about that some. So this idea of a final judgment it was foretold in the early ages of the world. We know this. It was contained in the prophecy of Enoch, who was one of the early, we read about Enoch very early on in the Bible, in the first few chapters of Genesis. And although his prophecy, the prophecy of Enoch, might have peculiar reference to the judgment which God was going to execute in his destruction of the old world, yet the apostle says, it looks as far as the final judgment. So it's not just there. Look at Jude 14 and 15.
Jude verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, with all of their speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Right. So, this prophecy of Enoch is looking, according to Jude, it's looking certainly beyond, even if there was a primary referent of the judgment of the old world, the fact is, this is a referent that is looking far beyond just that. Right? There's more to it than just that. The same truth appears likewise from what Solomon has said. We already looked at Ecclesiastes 3:17, but look at Ecclesiastes 12:14.
Ecclesiastes 12:14, For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
So, there is a sense, and throughout the Bible, we find this sense confirming our, what I would call our innate sense that there's going to be a final judgment. The Bible confirms this again and again. The Bible is actually very clear on this point and keeps coming back to this point. There are indeed many displays of God's judicial hand in the present dispensations of his providence. Look at Psalm 9:16.
Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Selah.
The fact is that although we see, and this is how men know, that there is a God, that they very often will see God's judicial hand in providences. You know, they see that a lot of times the wicked get their comeuppance, if you will. Non-Christian religions, take Hinduism, they have a concept of karma. And other non-Christian religions have similar ideas that there is justice in the universe, yet they also recognize, as the Bible itself proclaims, that the justice that we see enacted never quite seems to be enough. You know, the wicked really aren't punished as much maybe as we think they should be, perhaps rightly so, probably rightly so, often rightly so. On the other hand, the righteous don't receive the kind of reward or benefit that we think people who live righteously ought to receive. So we notice a disparity, despite perceiving some kind of justice in the fabric of creation and providence. We also notice this disparity, and that makes us look beyond. And so sin itself deserves greater punishments very often than what are inflicted here, even as the promises of God ought to make his people look beyond the present time coming, the present time for for a time coming when matters will be adjusted. Look at Psalm 58:11.
So that a man shall say, Verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth.
Yeah, they're looking for that time when a man or every man shall say, surely there is a God that judgeth in the earth, where there's a reward for the righteous. You know, the promises of God are continually asking us to look beyond the here and the now. The present suffering, the present distress, the present affliction is nothing, we're told, compared to the weight of glory that awaits, you know, the glory that awaits beyond this life. So we're being asked to take that into account if we're religious people, if we're pious people. weigh that in the account. Your reward isn't just here. In fact, very often a lot of your reward isn't here at all. You're going to find that you aren't really getting everything that justice itself would demand to be given you on your behalf. So the fact is, this doctrine then, and this is really why this doctrine is so well received, and it really is, you know, most people don't find this to be the objectionable point of Christianity. Most people aren't put off by this notion of a final judgment because it's impressed upon the consciences of men. They know it. Like deep down inside, they're aware there's a final judgment. They're going to give an account. They may take a lot of pains to extinguish their apprehension of that judgment, which explains the reactions of the wicked, like Belshazzar, when he was made to know his impending doom. Look at Daniel 5:6.
Daniel 5:6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other.
Yeah, when he was presented with his impending doom, you know, his conscience was laid bare. He's going to have a problem with that. And he began to be fearful. You know, men fear death generally because they fear the judgment that lies beyond death. They know at some level death isn't just going to be the end. Right? There's something beyond death that really makes them fear. Why would you be afraid of just going to sleep? You do it all the time. You know, you're not afraid of going to sleep. You're afraid of what's going to be there when you wake up on the other side. And so, Belshazzar has a sense of this impending judgment. And perhaps a sense of the impending doom. He was going to be murdered the next morning. The sense of a future judgment of God produces in men then a sense of deep unease and fear. Look at Acts 24:25.
Acts 24:25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee."
He trembled. Why did he tremble? You don't tremble if you don't think that there might not be the possibility of some truth there. You know, he knew. His conscience already was attesting to him what the apostle is saying is true. He knew. The heathen have that sense. It's impressed upon them. Just what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a final judgment. They know. So when Paul was disputing with the Athenians, though they mocked and treated what he had said about the resurrection with ridicule, remember I talked about how they don't really have a good sense, the heathen don't have a good sense of a bodily resurrection. That seems odd to them. Yet none of them, as far as we know, had anything to object against the doctrine of the final judgment. Doesn't seem that way. Look at Acts 17:31.
Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Right, but they don't mock him for saying that. They mock and ridicule him when he brings up the resurrection of the body, but they don't when he brings up the final judgment. Now, they know that there's a time at which they're going to have to give an account. They know that there's more than meets the eye when it comes to giving an answer for what you've done in the flesh. So, when we think about the final judgment, I don't think we need to be concerned when we talk to people generally that they're not going to believe in it. Even people who say they don't believe in it, when you start pushing and prodding a little bit, they have some concept. You know, it takes a mighty act of hardening of the conscience in order to get to a point where you don't believe in a final judgment. And in fact, when people reach that point, very often they reach a point where they're, for all intents and purposes, they're immoral people. You know, they have no reason to abide by a code of morality because there is no answer that they're going to have to give. So without a sense of final judgment, you know, people aren't really going to be kept in check. They're going to give vent to every depraved thought and notion that they've ever had. All right, question two. What should we know of the person and appearance of the judge? Well, the first thing that I think we should know, and this becomes a matter, more a matter of special revelation. Everybody knows there's a final judgment, but as Christians, we should know more about that. We read that the person who's to perform this great work of judging is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1.
2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom.
And thus it shall occur before his throne. 2 Corinthians 5:10.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
So, we know that there's a judgment, and from the Bible we know that this judgment is going to be carried out by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we consider his glory as a divine person, the fact that he knows all things, judges the he's going to be able to judge the secrets of men, all of that, he is fit to engage in it. Romans 2 verse 16.
In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Christ alone is really fit to perform this work, because of two things. The first is, he is God. And as such, nothing is hidden from him. He's omniscient. He knows everything in exhaustive detail, right? You're not going to find yourself on Judgment Day with a gray area, an area where you don't really know what to think, because we just don't remember what really happened, or perhaps more difficult question, we don't really know the motives. Well, Christ is God. He knows what really happened. He also knows the motives of all the people involved. You know, he knows whether or not something was done in a fashion that perhaps was more innocent than people perceived it to be, or vice versa. Because he sees everything for what it really is, not just how it appears. He's not just going to be judging appearances, but realities. But beyond the fact that he is the divine person, beyond that, the fact is, we have to observe this work of judging is a branch of his mediatorial dignity, and is included in the execution of the kingly office, for it's contained in the commission he received of the Father. Look at John 5:22.
For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
So not only does he have a right to judge by nature, but he has, that is to say, the right in the sense of he has the power. Right? He has the natural power and the natural authority to judge. But moreover, and most importantly for believers, he has that authority which pertains to him as mediator. So he's not going to judge simply as a just and holy God, but he's going to judge in terms of that grace that has been tendered in him. He's going to temper his judgment with grace for those who are believers. Remember, outside of Christ, our God is a consuming fire. But in Christ, there's mercy and redemption. So this mediatorial dignity, this kingly office is given him by virtue of his assumption of the office of Christ, or the office of mediator. Again, in John's Gospel 5:27.
John 5:27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
Yeah, because he's the Son of Man. He's not just the Son of God. That's giving him one kind of dignity and authority. But because he's the Son of Man, that is, he's assumed our nature. He is God incarnate. There is, in this mediatorial office then, an additional dignity and authority. Indeed, we can say it's very expedient that that he judges the world. Right? The fact is that his judgment of the world is part of the work which is incumbent upon him in applying redemption, the application of redemption. And it cannot be brought to its utmost perfection until the day of judgment. So there's a sense in which he's never going to get us to that full point. Look at Luke 21, 27 and 28.
Luke 21, 27 and 28. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Yeah, so it's expedient in that respect, because he's the one applying redemption. It's also expedient that he judged the world, since he himself was unjustly judged and condemned by the world. His cause shall have, when he judges, there's going to be a second hearing, that even his enemies be convinced of his right in all of this. Look at Mark 14, 61 to 64.
Mark 14, 61 to 64. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death.
So, the world, the unjust world, the wicked world condemns him to death. At his coming again in judgment, he will condemn the wicked world. And his cause will be vindicated, not only before believers, but before all men. All men will see him for what and who he is. And notice in this place that Christ applies to himself what Daniel the prophet had said of his coming to judge the world as being a most visible and incontestable proof of his mediatorial glory. We compare what he said in Mark 14, 61, 64 with Daniel 7, 13. So let's look at Daniel 7, 13.
In the 7, 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
So, the Ancient of Days... That vision that that Daniel has about the prophet coming, about the Christ coming in judgment, Daniel lets us know that that is in fact a visible and incontestable proof of his mediatorial glory. So, him coming in judgment in this way is going to be that proof, right? You've got all these people. How do we know this about Jesus? How do we know that about Jesus? Well, you know, keep dragging your feet in unbelief, eventually every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When? At that final day. You know, you're not going to get away with it forever. This is going to come to an end. It'll be a sudden end. This isn't going to be a gradual ratcheting down of your unbelief. There's going to be an imposition that will make it impossible for you not to believe, but it will be too late. But no one will be able, after Judgment Day, to question any in any regard Christ or his mediatorial glory. It's expedient, therefore, that this visible proof of his sonship and mediatorial glory should be given, and that he should perform this great work which is incumbent upon him as he brought them to expect. Revelation 1, verse 7.
Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen.
So Christ is going to perform this work. And he's going to do it not simply because he's the Son of God, but because he's the Son of God incarnate. He's going to perform this work not simply as some theologians might say, God absolutely considered, but rather as he is, in fact, the mediator. It's part of the mediatorial work. Second, the work being glorious, it cannot be surprising then that he will appear with the ensigns of majesty and regal dignity, which become his character as a judge of the quick and the dead. Luke 9:26.
Luke 9:26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.
Yeah, so his own glory. What is his own glory? Well, his own glory is in respects to the rays of his divinity shining forth. That's his glory. He is the Son of God. The appearing in his Father's glory denotes that this is the highest display of his mediatorial dignity. Yeah.
So, on the final day of judgment, he will appear to everyone as he appeared to the on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or will it be even more?
It's going to be even more pronounced, I would think, yeah. Right, there's still a sense in which we're not able to see him as he is because our bodies are not able to comprehend. But at that time, all of that will change. So we have his own glory, his divinity, his Father's glory, his mediatorial dignity, and the glory of the angels, which implies the reverence and homage that that they shall pay him as his ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:7.
Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
So, Luke's language there is actually very clear and full. Right? He's going to have the glory of the only begotten Son, the glory of the great Mediator, the glory of the great King over all creation. Now the fact is that despite this, the glory of the angels and all of that, despite the language of that, we should be very clear that these angels are not going to be employed in raising the dead. That's Jesus' job. We looked at that before. That's what one of the things Jesus is going to do when he returns. But they shall make up his retinue in subservience of the glory of this solemnity. This whole affair will be a very solemn affair. And they're going to be the retinue, or the train. They're going to the train that follows him in as he descends again to have judgment. Matthew 25:31.
Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
So the angels are his ministering spirits still, and they will be at that time. They're not actually going to be the ones who are raising the dead. They're not actually going to be the ones, as we'll see in a moment, who are passing judgment. Nonetheless, they are going to be intimately involved in this whole affair. And this is going to lend an additional level of splendor, glory and splendor, to what is occurring. You know, you already have the glory of the eternal Son of God shining forth in his mediatorial glory as the Christ of God. And all, in everywhere you look on that final day, you're going to see angels ascending and descending, and angels ministering. So it's the honor of the angels then to attend his coming with a shout, transmitting to the whole world the word of command first given by Christ, whereby all men shall be summoned to appear before him. In 1 Thessalians 4:16.
1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
So they're going to shout. That is, there's going to be a transmission. Everybody is going to know. Who's going to make that announcement? Well, the angels are going to be making that announcement. this allusion here to the trumpet points to that gathering of the host together. In Numbers 10, verse 2.
Numbers 10, verse 2. Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps.
Yeah, so it's alluding to that that particular episode or episodes pertaining to the trumpet, the use of the trumpet. It's that language is language that's talking about gathering together. There's going to be a gathering. Word will go forth. Everyone will be summoned. No one's going to be outside of reach. You know, nobody's going to have their cell phone off that day. Everybody will be paying attention when that happens. Hopefully it's on a Lord's Day, so at least you know, most of the people that you have reason to suspect is making it in will you can kind of watch them all make it in together if you happen to be alive when that transpires. So it's by these and the angels of the by these angels that the saints who are left alive are going to be brought to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
And said elsewhere, they're going to gather the gather in the elect from around the world. Matthew 24:31.
And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Right, so it should be of great interest then to us to know and to remember that the angels, although they're not going to raise the dead, they don't have the power to raise the dead. The fact is that they are going to have, they will be empowered to gather together the elect from the four corners of the world.
Will the angels be gathering the reprobate, or is that the demon's job?
Are they going to, well, I don't know that the demons are going to be gathering people, per se.
They'll be taking them to hell.
But taking them. I mean, they're going to be assembled, you know. And part of this, you have to remember, Judgment Day is going to be the ultimate us versus them event. You know, on one side there will be the elect, and on the other side will be the reprobate. And never again shall the twain meet. You know, it's going to be a final division. And so what they're doing is they're removing the elect from among the reprobate.
So they're not really moving the reprobate, they're just taking the elect out.
No, and that is going to come, we'll come back to this in a couple of questions when we talk about where the final judgment will take place. But that kind of should give you a hint as to where final judgment is going to be taking place. All right, elsewhere, our Savior speaks of the angels as reapers in the end time harvest, when they shall sever the wicked from the righteous. Matthew 13:39-49.
Matthew 13:39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, and the angels shall come forth and serve and sever the wicked from among the dust.
Right. And at this time, the same time as all this is going on, Christ is actually represented as a judge sitting upon his throne. Matthew 25:31.
Matthew 25:31. And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
So, as Christ descends, he's going to descend and sit upon his throne of glory. The angels are going to be gathering the elect from amongst the reprobate. They're going to be separating the wheat from the tares. Right, that's the idea. And at that point, you're going to see the division, that the real division in mankind, which is there by the election of God. All men, by nature, sinners. All men standing under consideration of their fallen nature would have perished. But we're going to see enacted by these angels, we're going to see the doctrine of election carried out very visibly before us. We're going to see the elect separated from the non-elect or the reprobate. And all of it's going to be before the throne of Christ. You see, that is the beginning. That's really what's happening before the final judgment even begins. There's this descent and raising of the dead and a gathering in of the elect. We're separating them from the wheat from the tares. And all of it's before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a sense in which all of the things that occur, all of creation is going to sort of melt and vanish away before this great throne of Christ and the scene of the great final judgment. And on one side of the room, or the place, will be all of those who are elect, and on the other side, the reprobate. Question 3. Who then shall be judged? Well, it's an interesting thing to contemplate, you know, knowing what we already know then. Here we have a great throne room in which judgment is going to be passed on everyone. You know, the scene is set. The elect are going to be on one side, the reprobate on the other. Christ, the judge, is going to be seated upon a throne, a judgment seat. Now, the Greek word is bema. It's bema seat. It's the bema throne. And from there, judgment will come forth. So all creatures, the answer to this, all creatures that are subjects of the moral government of God, the creatures which have intellect and moral capacity, they're going to be judged. Those who have been created to be subject to the law of God, they're going to be judged. They're going to be made to appear for judgment at Christ's tribunal. Genesis 18:25 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 again.
Genesis 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
So it's going to be a comprehensive judgment. It's not just going to be a judgment which affects one person here or there. It's going to be a judgment that takes in everyone. Right? And how broad that group is, we're going to look at in just a moment. Right? This is going to include all of the angels of God, who are subjects of moral government and capable of receiving the determination of judgment which shall occur for all at that day. In Matthew 25, 46.
Matthew 25, verse 46. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal.
At the judgment, there's a final separation. Why is this an important thing to say all of the angels as well? Well, if you remember the story of Job, Satan is coming before God together with the other sons of God, the other angels. They all, elect and fallen angels, have a time to come before God and present their cases and whatever they're trying to accomplish. There's a little bit of an idea of that going on. That they're giving an account, or in the case of the devils, that they're trying to stir up trouble. Whatever the case among the angels, and we have a similar case with men, the elect and the reprobate are going to be separated forever at that point. There won't be any more intermingling. It's true the scriptures do not speak as clearly regarding the disposition of the holy angels who are employed fulfilling his pleasure. Look at Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
They're not. We're not told. And that this is a question that from time to time is raised. You know, are the elect angels going to be subject to judgment in that judgment day? I would say, nonetheless, the fact that some of the angels are called elect, 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality.
And they're elsewhere called holy, Mark 8:38.
Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
That kind of language respecting the angels suggests that they will at that final day be confirmed in their heavenly glory, communicatively and participatively in Christ, giving their assent to his judgments and testifying to the good works of the pious. 1 Corinthians 6:2.
1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?
So are you saying that angels can still fall?
No.
No?
Yeah. No more than elect people can be totally lost or anything else.
So all the angels fell at one time, though?
Yes.
So there's no more stragglers that are masquerading as the true church of angels in heaven then?
No.
Okay.
No. There's a difference and we're gonna look at between angels and men. Christ is not their mediatorial head as he is with the elect men. In Hebrews 2:16.
Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
So he's not their mediator as he is for elect men. Nonetheless, as mediator, he is their mystical head and Lord, because they've been given him of the Father for the advancement of the mediatorial kingdom. Colossians 2:9-10, Philippians 2:10, and Hebrews 1:6.
Colossians 2:9-10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of the principality and power, of all principality and power.
Philippians 2:10. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth.
Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Okay, so the fact is, he's called the head of all principalities and powers. That includes all the angels. The angels have to worship him. He has been given all of these things for the church. He's the head of all things for the church. And that means, you know, he stands in that relation to the angels. So, judging them, as it will be, as we're going to see, for those who are elect, judging them will consist in confirming them in their righteousness. And receiving that judgment will for them mean being set apart and confirmed in their heavenly glory forever. Now, the final judgment respecting the angels is more clearly taught with respect to those who have fallen. And I would argue that that by itself suggests a parity of reason, that the elect angels, too, will be judged, just not judged in the sense they're not doing anything wrong. They're not going to be judged as sinners or as evil because they haven't done that. Right? They're going to be judged according to what they've actually done, which will be all holy, good, righteous, just, and pure, and so on.
So are you saying that the angels will receive rewards like as men receive rewards in heaven?
They're going to receive some sort of recognition.
Okay.
And honor, it would appear. So the angels that have fallen, they're cast down to hell and reserved unto judgment. Look at 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6 and 7.
2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Jude verses 6 and 7, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
So the angels that have fallen are reserved for judgment. Be cast down into hell, awaiting judgment. Of this, then, they have a present apprehension, such that they're said to tremble at the forethought of it. You know, whatever they think about the judgment to come. Look at James 2:19.
James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble.
Yeah, they tremble at the thought. Why? Because they know they're coming to judgment.
Mm-hmm. So are you saying that the angels, as soon as they fall, they go straight to hell and they're held there? Or
they're reserved unto judgment.
Okay, so they're not necessarily reserved in hell, but they're reserved on earth until the final day?
They are reserved under the power of hell.
Okay.
They're not... they don't have the same access to God that they had before the fall.
So they're not physically in hell, but they're still on earth tormenting people.
Yeah, they're spirit beings, so they're not physically.
Anymore. Well, yeah.
Right, moreover, that they shall be judged at the last day may be inferred from what they said to our Savior when he encountered some of them on earth in Matthew 8:29.
Matthew 8:29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Excuse me, I did
Matthew 8:29.
And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?
Yeah, so they're aware that there's a time coming, in other words, in which they're going to be tormented. They're going to face greater judgment. The result of this final judgment, then, is that they shall receive a greater degree of torment in proportion to the increase of their guilt. We get Revelation 20, verse 10. Get it, then that'll give us a sense of it.
Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So the devil is being cast into the lake of fire and so on, and so will the devils with him. You know, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and on that final day, they're going to that torment is going to be increased. Now, that's all maybe of interest to us at some level, but what should be of particular interest to us is actually not so much what happens to the angels, it's what happens to us. So, as men, we should be concerned that all men should be judged at this time for every work, whether it's good or bad. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
And whether a person is alive at the coming of Christ or dead, 2 Timothy 4:1 again.
2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom.
And the judgment will concern all, whether righteous or wicked. Again, Ecclesiastes 3:17.
Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work.
So the judgment is going to take in everyone. No one, great or small, good or bad, righteous, wicked, dead or alive. Doesn't really matter who you are, what you've done or not done. Everyone will give an accounting. It's going to be a pretty comprehensive judgment. Now, this judgment shall not only be over the people who possess the revelation of God in Scripture and the light of the gospel, but it's going to pertain to those who have only the light of nature. Romans 2:12.
Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law.
Okay, so the latter, that is, those who have only the light of nature, they're going to receive judgment, but the judgment will be proportioned to their works. So they shall be exposed to a less degree of punishment than those who sinned against greater light. Look at Matthew 11:22-24 and Matthew 12:41-42.
Matthew 11:22-24, verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
Matthew 12:41-42, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here.
So, God is going to judge men according to what they know, according to the light they have, not according to what they don't have, but according to what they do have. But it will include everyone. And when we talk about national judgments and things like that. National judgments generally have to transpire in time. Nations exist in time. The effects of those judgments are going to be felt through eternity. Because we are people, and we have social and political connections, whether we like it or not. Right, fourth, question four. What is the manner of this judgment? Well, the first thing that we can note is that the manner of this judgment is it should be done in a public and visible way. It demonstrates that the judge of all does right, and so he shall be seated on a throne of judgment. Judgment shall be set, and the books shall be opened. In Matthew 25, 31 and 32, and Daniel 7, 26, and Revelation 20, verse 12 again.
Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats.
Daniel 7, verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end.
Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works.
So the judgment is going to be, it'll be public, it'll be visible. It's going to be in a way that will be very orderly. No one is going to be wondering, you know, whether or not this or that is in fact the case. You know, everything will be plain. Everything will be laid out the way it really is. It's going to present reality as it really is. Not as you perceive it, but as it really is. God will rule. His view, his version of events, which is a true version of events, that's going to be in the forefront. The books are going to be opened. There won't be any question as to what you did or didn't do. That's very likely in this scenario that the angels, the holy angels, who are conversant with the affairs of this lower world, shall give evidence. After all, they are present in worshiping assemblies. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11:10.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels.
And they observe the actions of men. 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing with partiality.
So, the fact that that Paul can charge Timothy before God and the angels tells us that he believes certainly the angels are there. They're not only in worshiping assemblies, they're always there, observing. They see what's going on. Well, they're going to be giving state's evidence, as it were, against you for your sins on judgment day.
So in a way, the testimony of two or three men will be examined in light of the angel's testimony as a way.
Well, the angels are going to certainly add to it. Remember, going back to the earlier question, part of what the angels are doing is they're adding to the glory. They're adding to the pomp and circumstance, if you will, of judgment day. It's not only Christ on the throne, but there's a myriad of angels, all in array. And just as they're going to be separated out from the unholy or the fallen angels, definitively, all of that happens. You know, it's going to be a situation where Everything is black and white. You know, there's not going to be any gray area, any moral gray area, any gray area when it comes to who's on which side of the issue. You're either going to be on God's side or not. There's not going to be any wiggle room or any in-between room. And so they're all going to be arrayed. All of God's people are going to be arrayed on one side. All the others on the other side. Now, in addition to this, the judge himself shall be a witness against the criminals. Look at Malachi 3:5.
Malachi 3, verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts.
So God himself is going to be in a situation to bear witness against sin. Because he alone knows, you know, all of the dirt. He knows where all the bodies are buried. He knows where, you know, all the lies have been told. He knows every point at which something is out of order.
And you're going to sort of be okay with this because you, like, as he's saying or confirming this, you're going to know in your own heart slash head.
That's really our next point is that, you know, you're not, if this were to happen in a human court, it would seem very unjust, right? We would be very upset if the judge all of a sudden started to pile on and say, well, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of that. But in this case, in this instance, it in no way will savor him in justice because, as you just raised this point, the consciences of men themselves are going to confirm and self-convict those against whom God judges. In 1 John 3:20.
Where if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things.
Yeah, so the guilt of each person is going to be established and confirmed by themselves. Romans 2:15-16.
Romans 2:15-16, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Right, so imagine this judgment where as the judge is speaking out, not only are you aware that every word is true, you're in a position where all you're going to be able to do is confirm the truth of it. You're going to confirm before all men that what is being said of you is true. That what you've done is deserving of the judgment that you're going to receive. You're going to condemn yourself. You're going to confirm it. Which is why every mouth shall be stopped as they all make confession before God of the justness of their sentence. Romans 3:19.
Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
It's referring to the reprobate and the elect, right?
We're going to talk about the righteous in just a minute. I think there's some caveats we need to add with regard to the righteous, okay, the elect. But everything that's brought up on Judgment Day, everything that's laid out on Judgment Day, it will be known, knowable, and confirmed.
So the wicked themselves, or the reprobate themselves, will be confirming their own.
They're going to confirm it at every point.
But Christ will confirm ours.
Well, that's a little bit different. We're going to get to that in a minute. But there's a little bit different twist we need to put on the situation of the elect. But anything that gets brought up in this way on Judgment Day, well, you'll confirm it. You're going to say, yeah, that's true. You're going to be made to fess up to it, right? You're gonna have to say I did it. You know, it's going to be the ultimate George Washington and the cherry tree. I cannot tell a lie. I cut down that tree. I know that's a Parson Weems' story. It's not true, but nonetheless, the morality of the story, the moral of the story, I should say, the moral of the story will stand for all on Judgment Day. You're going to be constrained to acknowledge that you cut down the cherry tree. You know, you did whatever you weren't supposed to do. You're going to say, I did it, and there's going to be, with this, a special or particular dispensation of providence whereby the sins long forgotten are going to be brought to remembrance in support of the charges and sentence given. We get Luke 16:25 and Psalm 50, verse 21.
Luke 16, verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
In Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
Yeah, so I mean, the idea here is this. As this stuff progresses, as judgment progresses, you're going to, you know, as the case is laid out, you're going to be reminded of all of the advantages you had. All of the things that probably should have gone to keep you from being the kind of sinner you were. You're going to see everything laid out before you as it really is. Not as you wanted it to be, or that you've now convinced yourself that it was, right? The truth of the matter, as it really is, will be laid forth.
So every reprobate person that heard the gospel, whether once or multiple times in his life, the torment of knowing that he should have repented then but didn't will just add to the...
That's going to be part of it. They're gonna know that they had the opportunity, for example. Look, you lived in a nation favored with the light of the gospel, and you know, instead of attending to the worship of God, you were attending to the Super Bowl. You know, you were driven away, taken away by all kinds of other distracting things.
You
always had something else in the way.
Does that tie into the point you made earlier on, this idea of the sense of a future judgment of God produces in men a sense of deep unease and fear?
Well, before Judgment Day, what the wicked are trying to do is they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're trying to cover their conscience. They're trying to suppress this knowledge that they have because they don't like the trembling that comes upon them. Okay, so they suppress it. They spend all of their time trying to tamp this down and keep it in so it's not bursting out all of the time, all over the place. It's not a continual outbreaking of concern. The problem is that on Judgment Day, you're going to see everything as it really is, not with all of your excuses. You know, all of the lame excuses you try to bring for why you've been unfaithful are going to be shown to be just that, excuses. In fact, all of the things that you want to forget that should have pushed you to do what was right, to believe the gospel, whatever it is, all of those things are going to be arrayed against you, and they're going to be brought to your remembrance. It's going to unfold before you in a way that will make it vividly clear every infraction, everything you've ever done wrong, every misimprovement of an opportunity to come to believe in Christ, everything like that. It's all going to be laid out for you. So, one thing you won't be able to do is, at the end of Judgment Day, say that the judge of all the earth didn't do what was right. Because you're going to know that you know that you know. You're going to know that God knows. You're going to know that you know. You're going to know that you weren't fooling anyone but yourself. And now even that comes to an end. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to fool anyone anymore, and you're certainly not going to fool yourself. So it's going to be laid plain. It'll be everything will be out there. So as to the things brought into judgment or to be charged and proved, they're mentioned in a particular manner. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:14 again.
Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Yeah. Every work, every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. You know, you think it's something you're doing over here and nobody saw you do it. You think it didn't really affect anyone else. You don't think anybody could possibly know. But God knows everything. Every single point. Down to the smallest thing. Every infraction. And you're going to see it for what it really is. You know, a lot of these things that you think right now, you keep telling yourself, it's a small thing, it's a small thing. No, it's not. And you're going to see it's not a small thing. Everyone will see it's not a small thing. A lot of these things are big things. And each one is big enough to damn you forever. And so he's represented because of this elsewhere as executing judgments. Look at Jude 15 again.
Jude verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Yeah, what is he going to be doing? He's going to be convincing and convicting you, and you're going to be confirming it by your own conscience. Yes, this is an ungodly deed by an ungodly sinner that has been ungodly committed. An ungodly thought that another sinner is ungodly been thinking. It's not just going to be about the sin. It's going to be all of the circumstances of the sin. Everything is going to be laid out. Our Savior particularly intimates that their behavior under the means of grace shall be inquired into, and that what they've done against him and his interest shall be alleged against them. Look at Matthew 25:42-43.
Matthew 25:42-43. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not.
Yeah, Christ, think about that. Christ says, all these things, you didn't do this and you didn't do that. Well, how did you not do it? Well, as you did unto the least of my brethren. You know, you have opportunities. You've got all kinds of excuses. But you do it. You do it with your time. You do it with your money. With your priorities. You always have an excuse to put something else there. Not to give first place to Christ and his interest. All of that is going to be brought into an account. I mean, the reason we worship God on the first day of the week is because you're to give the first part of your time. Not what's left over, but the first part. You should do the same with your priorities, with your money, with your everything in your life, all your decisions that you're making. The first thought, the first decision, the first use of your money, the first use of your time, the first use of everything should be in this direction. This is Judgment Day. Judgment Day is going to take you, and you're going to be giving an account. Did I do this or not? You had every opportunity to do it. You have all kinds of opportunities. The point of what Jesus is saying, you should be looking for ways to spend your time, to prioritize your life, to spend your money. Ways that will be on behalf of Christ and His interest first. And you get what's left over. Because if you don't do it that way, the fact is, you're going to get to Judgment Day and you're going to find that you didn't do it at all. And you're going to have to give an account. And the accounting you're going to give is not going to be a very good one. Not going to be a very safe one. Even the smallest sins are going to be brought forth for judgment. Look at Matthew 12:36.
Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment.
Yeah, every idle word. Just think about that. Think about all those people who have created these memes. They're going to have to give an account for all of that. You know, are they true? Better hope so. I mean, every idle word, you're going to give an account. You spend your time, you know, sending out all kinds of text messages and all of that. Remember, every one of those, it's all going to get you in trouble if you're not careful. You better prioritize. You better order and organize correctly. You better have a proper focus in your life. Because you're going to be giving an account. That's why it's important to remember Judgment Day. Remember, there's a final day. You're going to give an account. Now, I think there's a point we need to add before we move on to the last question. There's a point we need to add with respect to the righteous in all of this, the manner of the judgment. And that is the trial of the righteous is going to be a trial. It's going to be unto their acquittal and discharge. Because we already know no accusation against the elect of God will be allowed to stand in this trial. Look at Romans 8:33.
Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
It's a rhetorical question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is none. No one will be able to. Right, because Christ is going to be standing there giving the answer. For the elect of God, Christ is not just going to be the judge. He's actually going to be your defense lawyer. He's your advocate. So your advocate is going to be your judge. It's not going to be that way for the reprobate. The judge is simply going to be their judge. And they're going to be forced to confirm and establish that judgment with their own confession. For the righteous, Judgment Day, this final judgment, is going to be a time when the blessing is formally pronounced and the honor formally bestowed. Matthew 25:34-35.
Matthew 25:34-35. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in.
It's going to be a time when everything that is represented by the elect, all of that is going to be brought to fruition. Which goes back to the point I made earlier. It's particularly expedient, it's particularly proper that Christ will be the one executing this judgment because it's going to be, for the elect, it's going to be that final drawing of redemption, the application of redemption to its perfection upon them.
So just a moment ago, we were talking about the reprobate confirming that, yes, this is, I did this, ungodly, mm-hmm. I did this, so on and so forth. There will be that sort of same acknowledgement on the side of the elect, but and correct me if I'm wrong, but will it also sort of be like an acknowledgement or something of the atonement of Christ?
Yes.
And then immediately there's that confirmation that yes,
yes, bam, they're going to the righteous are not going to be acknowledging anything they've done. It's going to be everything that he's done for them.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
So it's not like the righteous are going to be condemning themselves with Christ reversing that. Okay.
Hmm. No.
Interesting.
There is no more. If you believe, there's no more condemnation, right? So you've passed beyond that, and that gets to the last point I want to make here is their former sins. Are not going to be made manifest in contrast to the wicked. They've been forgiven to be remembered no more. That's what the Bible says again and again. We're going to look at several passages. I think this is an important thing to remember. Isaiah 43:25, Psalm 32:1, Micah 7:19, and Jeremiah 31:34.
Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins.
Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Micah 7:19, he will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
So for those who are the elect of God, they've already passed from judgment. It's over. You know, this is not going to be... There's no need for a demonstration that God is just and righteous in their case. For the wicked, everything has to be laid out. For the reprobate, it's all going to be made manifest so that everyone can see God is righteous and just in condemning them. But there is a parity of reason to lay out the sins of the elect because they've been forgiven. The judgment was passed on Christ. It's been taken, and God says, I'll remember it no more.
So when it says here that this is the time when the blessing is formally pronounced, the honor bestowed, that's that sort of, you've had faith in this your whole life, and this is the actuality of
yes.
what you had faith in happening right now.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so all of the stuff, you know, that is going to come out about the wicked, it's not going to happen that way for the righteous. Those whose righteousness, let me be clear, the righteous whose righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, it's not going to happen for them. It's not going to be that way. You know, their sin is forgiven. It's forever put away. It's not going to be out there. It's not going to be stuff that's going to be brought, pulled before everyone, to gaze upon and wonder. And in part because all of those who are condemned, we already know all of from that we know how disgusting, perverted, filthy sin is, and that it stands condemned. You know that this group of people over here, they're not standing there because they were better people, but these are people who were justified by God, through faith in Christ. I was just talking to a friend of mine who's a lawyer, and he said, a lot of people have trouble with the concept of justification. He said, as a lawyer, I don't. And he said, I'll tell you why. He said, in law, you can do things you can't do in reality. He said, in law, you can actually go back and change things that, are not really changeable. And he said, that's really what this is going on here is, he said, it's very clear that there's this change going on. It's sort of like the case going on right now about some of the confirmation hearings in the Senate, and whether or not everything was disclosed. And I heard the Attorney General say he was going to go back and file an emendation saying that he had had contact with certain people because he'd failed to disclose that in the course of that meeting. We couldn't... that's not really the case, right? I mean, he didn't really say it then, but that's kind of what justification is doing. You know, it's rectifying something by law which you couldn't really rectify in some other way. You know, you're amending something. And where it used to say, you know, lay all of this stuff that I've done to my charge, it now says, you know, lay what Christ has done to my charge. That's the emendation that's been made and carried forward. So the righteous, it's not about what we've done. There's no reason to pull up all of the horrible things that we've done. You know, if you are a human being, a fallen human being, you're a horrible person. Face it. Right? If you don't think you're a horrible person, you're a really horrible person, and you're probably not even saved. Right? But if you are saved, you should recognize you're a horrible person. You know, I sometimes laugh when I hear people say, well, you know, look at what Christians do, blah, 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 blah. And then you see that bumper sticker, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Christians aren't even near perfect. You don't even need Christians aren't perfect. You should just say Christians are forgiven. That's all you need. You don't need that whole thing about perfect. Don't even feed into this idea that the ungodly have that they can attain to perfection. This is one of the things that's holding them back. They still think that they're somehow going to balance their books so that on Judgment Day when the books are opened, they're going to look okay, which is why they're going to be put through the audit. You know, they're going to get the equivalent of the eternal IRS audit, where they're going to open every book and they're going to look at everything and they want to know where everything went and how everything went and so on. But if you have faith in Christ, if you confessed your sins, then God has forgotten them. Now, that's not to say that you are to forget your sins. You know, you shouldn't forget your sins. You should always be mindful of your sins. You should think upon your sins. Because if you don't, several things happen. You forget from whence you've come. You forget what it is God has forgiven. You forget how much you have to be thankful for when you pray to God and when you worship God. If you do that, if you remember your sins, God isn't going to. So people who don't remember their sins, God is going to help you remember them on Judgment Day. And it's not going to be a good outcome. So, question 5. This is just some follow-up interesting points. What is the place and time of this judgment? Well, I already hinted at that earlier on. The throne is descending, as it were, Christ is descending. The place of the judgment seems most probable shall be upon the surface of the earth. We're told the Lord shall descend to this judgment in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17.
1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Now, I don't want to get into this a lot right now, and probably not at all. There is this idea that a lot of people have. The Judgment Day will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Because the Bible talks about Christ descending and descending in judgment there, and the judgment, the people being gathered together, and all of that. The language there, though, refers to something else. It's referring to an event in the history of Israel. It's not specifically referring to this judgment day. So the idea that everybody is going to be, for example, crammed in the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, I think, probably misinformed. And if you want more on that particular point, I suggest you look at Turretin and what he has to say on that point on the final judgment. I really don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But do you have a question on it? Okay. So, it is something you'll hear. It's not something that I think is very accurate. I think Turretin and others have some good things to say about that. But it does look like Earth is going to be the venue for Judgment Day. And certainly it will happen in a way, in a manner that, and this is important, everyone will be arrayed, everyone who's ever lived. The elect on one side, if you will, on the right hand, and the reprobate on the left. Yeah,
I remember you talked a couple of weeks ago about, you know, where the tree falleth, there shall lie.
Yeah.
Do you think? I mean, you might just answer it right there. How the angels are going to gather, but do you think that people will be judged where they drop dead? Like they'll be raised again, right there, and they'll be judged right there, or do you think they'll all be kind of rounded off?
I think there's some indication that the elect are going to be separated. There's going to be a separation of the two, and you know that probably has to do with the things we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, which is what will be the final disposition of the wicked versus the final disposition of the righteous. But there will be a separation made at this time, and so there's going to be some kind of theater of judgment, if you will. Everybody's going to be gathered into an array that will make very clear, you know, if you on Judgment Day, you're going to find yourself on one side of the aisle or the other, and you're already going to know before it's your turn. You know, you're going to have a pretty good sense of how this is going to fare.
And seeing the people being judged in front of you should make you tremor.
Yeah, more. It's just going to increase the terror for those who are subject to it. All right, as to the time, it's called in Scripture a day. Again, get Acts 17, verse 31.
Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Yeah, that day, though, I think, and this is another one of these things that has been discussed by various people and theologians. In this case, the word day should be understood to be a season rather than a literal day. And I say that based upon Luke 19:42 and passages like that.
Luke 19:42. Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes.
Yeah, you should have known in this thy day. It's not talking, Jesus isn't talking there about a literal day. This is a very different question, by the way, than whether or not we're talking about six literal days in Genesis. Right? In Genesis, we're told these are days of evenings and mornings and so on, and they're... there's a week and all of that. This is used really in a less than literal sense here. So it probably is talking or should be understood to be a season or just a panorama of time. Maybe even representing a change in how time is measured.
I guess if you think about it, for every single man who ever lived, you can't judge all those people in one 24-hour period. Do you think it would be so much to do?
I wouldn't say that God can't do it. I'm just saying it seems improbable. It's especially if you consider all the things going into it. Although, you know, literally God could make you to know everything in an instant and confirm it in an instant. I just don't think that in this particular case it's necessary to look at it in terms of a literal day. However, you know, if it turns out to be that, I'm not going to complain, you know. Right. As to the time or when the glorious day shall begin, the fact is, this is also a matter kept secret, not only from us, but from all creatures. Matthew 24:36.
But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Yeah, so we know there's a day coming. We know there's a time coming. Do we know when? No, we don't. And it seems there's a pretty good reason. You know, it seems to be evident. If God had either revealed the time of Christ coming to judgment or let men know how long they should continue in the world before that judgment, which is passed on all at death, the corruption of our nature, might have taken occasion to put off all thoughts. Therefore, Christ, in wisdom and kindness to us, places us in remembrance of the fact. Matthew 24:42.
Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come.
Okay, so, he represents his coming actually under the similitude of the thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2.
1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night.
And accordingly, he admonishes preparedness for that day. Matthew 24:44.
Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.
So we're not. We know that there's a day coming, but we don't know when. And that tension is really meant to call us to an awareness and a preparedness, and to be more proactive. I mean, think about this. Think about the fact you're going to come to an account. You're going to give an account for everything you've done. You need to make your calling and election sure. Right? You don't need to have things on the other side. Boy, if things go bad on Judgment Day, you don't want to be adding to that tally that's going to be on the other side. You want to be proactive. Prioritize your lives. Don't give God what's left over. Don't give God, you know, what you think is left to give him, that this is sufficient or whatever. You should be giving him first. You should give abundantly, right? Give of your priority. Give of your time. Give of your money. Give of your everything you have. Everything that you are. This should come first. If it's not coming first, you should be concerned that on Judgment Day, you're not going to hear, "Blessed, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you." But, "Cursed, depart from me, you that work iniquity." Jesus is saying, don't take it for granted. You may think you have another 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 50 years to get yourself in order. You might think that you have a lot of time to bring yourself to heel on this point. But there is an uncertainty that remains. And going back to that verse that we did talk about before, you know, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Where death finds you, and death can find you at any time. Now you may think you're secure. You may think, "I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm this, I'm that." There are no guarantees. God doesn't give you any guarantees like that. And Christ is warning you, take heed, be prepared. Death, judgment, all of this is going to come like a thief in the night. When you least expect it, that's when it's coming for you. So you know the best thing you can do? Expect it all the time. Live in earnest expectation of it. Expect it. Live on the edge. Think about it. Hold that up before yourself. Any moment I may die. Any moment I may stand before the judgment seat. Any moment I may find myself giving that preliminary account, of which I'm only going to have to give a more full account and confirm on judgment day. Don't let that slip. Don't miss that point. All right, the next 2 weeks we're going to be talking about what is going to happen to the wicked first and then to the righteous when Christ passes judgment.